This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the tape, please. Well, today we're going to continue on the prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, number 4. And we have come up to Isaiah 7. I want to go back and just review Isaiah 7 just a little bit. And to remind you that this material came to me via Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He does an excellent job on understanding the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. When he gets into other things, he gets way, way off. But at least he has this, and he's done an excellent job in it. Now, Isaiah 7. There are several things that we need to look at in Isaiah, the 7th chapter, just in the way of review. Now, Isaiah 7 has actually two signs. It has an immediate fulfillment of a sign and a future fulfillment of the sign. Isaiah 7. And King Ahaz, really one of the most wicked kings in the Old Testament, was being threatened by a combination of Syria and Israel coming together, and their desire was to destroy the lineage of the house of David and to set up a king after their own lineage. Now, what did God promise David? God promised David that there would always be a man sitting on that throne. And more importantly, when you come to all of the prophecies of Christ, then it would have to continue on down through the house of David unto Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that he does not cover here, which he does not know about, is the truth concerning the 10 tribes of Israel and the transferring of the scepter. Now let's go back to Genesis 49 for just a minute. Hold your place there in Isaiah 7. We'll come back. And here's a promise which was given, which we read already, which also applies to Christ. But it applies directly to Judah. Let's pick it up, Isaiah 49 and verse 10. Now, the scepter is that sign of rulership, that sign of the throne. But the first promise of the throne was given to Judah. And then Judah had two sons, Zerah and Perez. And when they were being born, Zerah's hand came out first, and the midwife put on a red thread. Because it's very important for inheritance purposes that the firstborn receives the inheritance. So obviously the hand coming out first was the firstborn. So that's why the scarlet thread was put on the wrist. But what happened? There was a breach. The hand was pulled back in, and Perez was born first. So the line coming down to David came through Perez. But here this prophecy says, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now, there are two fulfillings. In this verse, there's a first coming and a second coming. So it's divided down into two parts. The scepter did not depart from Judah during the days of the end of the of Judah, when they went into captivity to Babylon. Jeremiah the prophet ended up in charge of the king's daughters. And then you pick up the rest of the story from history, that they went over to Ireland, where Zerah's descendants were. and the breach was healed, and the scepter of rulership continued from that time over the throne, which now resides in England. Now, what happened was, when the Jews came back out of the Babylonian captivity, they did not have a king. All they had was a governor. And then they always had a lawgiver, beginning with the prophet Haggai and so forth. Zechariah was the governor. And then later, the lawgiver was Ezra. So a lawgiver, then that refers to Ezra, and then coming on down to Christ. So you see how the fulfillment splits here in this particular case. Christ was the lawgiver, as we saw in Deuteronomy 18, that God would raise up a prophet like unto Moses, and him would you hear. And all of the New Testament are the laws of and commandments of Christ. Until Shiloh come. Now that Shiloh has come, Christ, in the first coming, then there is no longer a lawgiver in Judah. Because Christ is the lawgiver who was of the tribe of Judah. That's why the rabbis now are no longer the leading authorities of the Word of God in the world. Because that ended with Christ. That was fulfilled in Christ. He is the lawgiver. Now then, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. And that is when Christ would return. That's when the gathering of the people would be. And then again, the scepter goes back from the line of Zerah back to Christ of the house of David and Perez. So that's an important thing to understand. So when you come here, let's stop by Psalm 89 for just a minute. Psalm 89, because we need to see the promise that God gave. Psalm 89 is the best one. Because Psalm 89 was written after they came out of the Babylonian captivity. And the psalmist here was actually complaining to God that you promised unto David that there would always be a man sitting on your throne. And here, the house of David has no man sitting on the throne. As we will see, the house of David continued down to Christ and actually became in a very lowly estate, as we will see. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 34, where he's quoting, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as the faithful witness in heaven." Selah means think on this, meditate on this. Verse 38. "But you have cast off through the Babylonian captivity." He sent them into captivity. "And have abhorred, you have been wroth with your anointed." There is no longer any king, and the anointed means the king in this particular case, not Christ. "You have made void the covenant of your servant." See, they did not understand what Jeremiah did with the king's daughters. God did not make void his covenant, because if God broke his word, then God lied, and if God lied, then God can't be true. So they were wondering, where is the king? You said this to David, but apparently you broke your covenant, which he did not do. "You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all of his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. Because when they came back out of the Babylonian captivity, they just had the little area of Judea. That's all they had. And so the psalmist here, who is, let's see what it says right at the front here. The psalmist in this case is Ethan the Ezrahite. So he was one of the priests of Ezra. And he was wondering, look at this little tiny geographical area. And if you read the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah, what happened? All the heathen round about, all the intermarriage, didn't have a king. All they had was a governor. They did have the lawgiver, as we saw, Ezra. They didn't have a king. So he's wondering, what's going to happen? All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have set up the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies to rejoice. You have also turned the edge of the sword and have not made him to stand in battle. And you have made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. But you see, that was only for the line of Pharez, rather. Only for the line of Pharez. The line of Zerah with the scepter and the throne continued and will continue until Christ returns. So this is the, as we could say, the Jewish point of view. So what he was doing was reminding God that, please, can we have our king? And he wasn't realizing that, yes, you do have your king with the line of Zerah, no longer Pharez. So that's something that we need to know concerning coming down to the house of David. The house of David, then, was being threatened, let's come to Isaiah 7, was being threatened with extermination. Now, God could not let it be exterminated, correct? So therefore, he preserved it. Though Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings that there was. So verse 3, Isaiah 7. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz and Shear-Jashub, your son. So he was to take his son. There was a special reason that he was to take his son. We'll see that in just a minute. At the end of the conduit that is in the upper pool in the highway of the tiller's field. So then he came to Ahaz and said, look, don't worry about it. God is not going to let you be destroyed. And he said to Ahaz, now, you decide what sign you want. So Ahaz, when he said here, verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke unto Ahaz again, saying, ask you a sign of the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth, or in the height above, whatever sign you want. Now Ahaz, at this point, his conscience pricked him because he knew he was an evil man. So he said, but Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now then, the message switches right here because there are two separate fulfillments. There is a sign to Ahaz immediately, and then a sign which would be 700 years down the future concerning Christ. And so, here's what we have here. Let's read it. Verse 13. And he said, hear ye now. Now you will notice the ye in the King James means the plural you. You all, if you're from down south. Okay. The singular you, then, is just the plain Y-O-U. So he says, hear ye, now, O house of David. So this was more than to just Ahaz. This was to the whole house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men. But will you weary ye, weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give ye, as it should read, a sign, which is to the house of David. This should be a plural you, ye. Behold, and I'm going to read the way it should be, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, several translations have it, behold, a young woman shall be pregnant. Well, there's nothing unusual about a young woman being pregnant, either legitimately or illegitimately. But this should read, behold, the virgin. And the Hebrew word for virgin is Alma, which is always used for virgins, never used for a young woman who is not a virgin. Shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, notice the similarity between verse 15 and verse 16. Verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now then, verse 16 almost repeats it. But here, right at this point, verses 13 through 15 pertain to the coming Christ. Verse 16 refers to Isaiah's son, whom he took with him. Took his young son. Now let's read it. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that you abhor shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now that is the two kings of Syria and Israel coming together in a confederacy to go against Ahaz. So before Isaiah's little son will know enough to refuse the evil and choose the good, those two kings will be no longer in power. Verse 17, the Lord shall bring upon you, singular, you see, and thy people, singular, and upon thy father's house, singular, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall his not starts going into the second coming of Christ again. So that is the important thing to understand, is that there were two signs given, the immediate one to Ahaz, and then the long-distance one of Christ coming on down to the time when Jesus would be born. Now let's come to Matthew, the first chapter. And I don't think Matthew, the first chapter, let's see what it has here. I think it quotes it correctly. So this also tells us that there was to be one particular woman, one particular virgin. Okay, let's pick it up here in verse 21. And this is the angel talking to David. Oh, let's go to verse 20. Matthew 1 and verse 20. Well, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David. So the house of David continued on down and had to continue on down to the birth of Christ. Fear not to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive. But the Greek is the virgin, directly quoting Isaiah 7, where it should read, "The virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." Then Joseph, being raised up from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord bid him, and he took his wife unto himself, and she knew him not till she brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. So there's the fulfillment of that. There is the fulfillment of that. So that was really quite a thing. So what we have here, we have that the one who is going to be the Christ or the Messiah would have to be born of a virgin. And it has to go back to the very first prophecy, because the very first prophecy we covered was Genesis 3:15, that it would be of the seed of a woman, not the seed of a man. Showing then it had to be a divine conception. And that the one who would be Christ would be God and then man, and as we know from the New Testament, come back and be God again by the power of the resurrection. And that he would also be king, but his kingship was not going to take effect until his second return. And also, then, that Christ had to be born before the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., because none of those prophecies could be fulfilled after 70 A.D. And that's important to understand. Okay, let's turn to the next chapter here, chapter 8. Chapter 8, and we have verses 9 and 10, and this is just a promise of God being with us, or Emmanuel. Let's just read both verses here. "Associate yourselves, O you people, and you shall be broken in pieces." In other words, if men get together to do their will against the will of God, it doesn't matter if they come together, or it doesn't matter if they have great armies, it'll be broken. That's just the way that God works. "And give ear, all you far countries, and gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us," or Emmanuel, and that's what it is in the Hebrew, Emmanuel. God is with us. Now, in a sense, this could apply to the first coming and the second coming as well, and there are quite a few scriptures which apply to both the first and second coming. But isn't that true? All that was done. Now, let's think of the conspiracies that were against Christ. Did any of them stand? No, the first conspiracy was by Herod. Remember that? And what did he do? He asked the wise men, "Well, you know, tell me where you found him that I may come and worship him." Well, they never went back because God directed them the other way. So he assembled all the troops together, didn't he? And he went into Bethlehem and slaughtered all the children, all the man babies, 2 years and under. But it came to nothing, just like it says here. "Take your counsel together, and it shall come to nothing. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For Emmanuel, God with us." And what we need to do when we go through this, and I know it's inspired me a lot, and that is how powerful and true the word of God is. The difficulty is our understanding. And the other difficulty that we have is that we bring in our thinking into the scriptures instead of letting the scriptures talk back to us as to what it really means. And so that's why when you go through some of these scriptures, you have first coming, you have second coming, you have first and second coming together, and if we just put it together properly, then we will have a really greater understanding of it. And I think that is fantastic. Now let's come to chapter 9. You notice that chapter 7, 8, and 9 have a great deal to do with the prophecies concerning Christ. Now, chapter 9 is also a profound and very important section of scriptures here. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And again, I might mention that if you do not have the full Messiah, you go ahead and spend the money and you can get them on two CDs, the full Messiah. And just some Sabbath, just sit down and listen to that and let that be your sermon for the day. Because the full Messiah is nothing but the words of God set to music. And it's really quite profound as you go through it. And one of the ones that is really quite a song is, "For unto us a child is born." Now this is really quite a miraculous thing. Now this picks up where the virgin shall conceive. Now then it follows through with the rest of the story. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Again showing that the one who would become the Christ or the Messiah would be a man born of a woman. But now then, we have some other things that are added to show that he was also God. Because the rest of these things all apply to God. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And that's very instructive when you start talking about the government of God. And the government of God is summarized very, very succinctly in these words. If Christ be not in you and rule you, then you are not under the government of God. You may be under ministers, but you're not under the government of God, because Christ is the head. Head of everyone, head of the church, and it's to be done God's way. That is the true government of God. It's on his shoulders. And I think Christ can do a whole lot better job about it than we can. And he'll be merciful and kind and loving and understanding and lead us to the things we need to know without a doubt. Now notice his name, and his name is very important. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now all of these are names which apply to God. Now the first three names are very interesting, because Wonderful Counselor is reserved exclusively for God. The Mighty God is just a little different than God Almighty, but here in this case it's El Gibor. And the Everlasting Father. Well, now how can you be an Everlasting Father? Now there are two things that they interpret this in. And one of it is that he is the beginner of eternal life, and thereby being a father by starting it. But I think that this refers directly to where Christ, after he marries the church and the millennium begins, then he will become an everlasting father, just like his father is an everlasting father. Because today, we are the children of God the Father. During the millennium, all of those who come into the kingdom of God and are converted will be the children of of Christ and the bride. So then he will be a father. So there is no contradiction in terms here, but this is referring mostly or exclusively to Christ. And he will become the everlasting Father. Now, the one Prince of Peace, this is the only one of the four names which can be used for both man and God. He was a man of peace, or a prince who brings peace. But the other three refer exclusively to God. Now let's look at these three again. Wonderful Counselor, and let's look at a couple of other scriptures which tie into it. Let's go to Isaiah 25 and verse 1. Isaiah 25 and verse 1. Verse 1, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. So this is talking about God. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithful and truth. These are attributes of God. Wonderful counselor. The other one we find in Isaiah 28 and verse 29. Isaiah 28 and verse 29. Again, referring directly to God. Verse 29. This also comes forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel. Now, that's never used of a man, only of God. And excellent in working. You see, that's why we are told that we go before God and we lay all our cares before Him, all of our worries and troubles and anxieties, and lay them before God because He cares for us. And if we ask Him to work out His counsel and His will in our lives, then it's going to come out fine. Now, you may have a trial or two in between to see how your faith is going to go, but eventually, in the long run, everything's going to work out if you put it in God's hands. And the most difficulty that people have is they ask God, well, help me, and then they get up and ignore the prayer and ignore seeking the will of God, and they go out and do it their own way, and then it doesn't work, and then they blame God. See? So that's why in prayer and in trusting God, you have to persevere. You have to keep at it. And lots of times, God will let things come to what appears to be an absolute disaster. A complete disaster. And you think, where is God? How's He going to answer this prayer? Why am I going through this misery and this great trial? See, because that's all a part of the wonderful counseling that He is teaching you, some great and profound lessons. That one, you can learn to follow God and His will in all circumstances, that you trust Him through thick and thin, whether things are going good or bad, and in the end will be the victory. So that's the counsel that God is giving us. Let's look at the other one, the Almighty God, or the Mighty God. Let's come to Isaiah 10 and verse 21. Now you see, God either has all might and all power and is able to do all things, which He is, and we need to really trust Him in it. Let's pick it up here in verse 20 so we get the story flow. Isaiah 10 and verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day, and we're talking about the second return here, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, that is the Assyrian. So you see what's going to happen. All of our alliances are going to backfire on us, just like you trust in a Judas, who you think is your friend. And that's going to happen in the long run, what's going to happen with America. And I know, as I'm driving along and I see all of these houses they're building, just, it's incredible. It is amazing. Everywhere. Down in Gilroy, for example, they have a new golf course that they are building. They have 41 homes. Starting price is $479,000. They're going to have a lottery. So they put the advertisement in the paper, and the ones who want to have a house there have to put $10,000 in escrow to be on the lottery list and be qualified to buy the home. Guess how many people signed up for the lottery? 2,000. And I look at all these homes and all the cars and all the things that people have, and I keep thinking, when it says peace and prosperity, then sudden destruction comes. And so I'm viewing this from an entirely different point of view, you know. In other words, any one of the 2,000 are qualified to buy those homes. But it's amazing. It is amazing. And I say with the prosperity that is going on, what you have a job and you can make money, get your bills paid off, get all your debts paid off as much as you can. No, you can't necessarily take care of your mortgage, depending on how much you have, but to get all your bills taken care of, because the day of reckoning is going to come, and when it comes, they're not going to be ready. See, because they're trusting in that which cannot help. They're not leaning upon God. They're not trusting on the mighty God. Continuing now here, verse 20 of Isaiah 10. But stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and in truth. That's what they're going to have to do. They're going to have to repent and come back to God. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Now let's think of it this way. Let's think of the church. Right now, we're just a little remnant, right? Scattered everywhere. So this is also for us that we need to return to God. That's the whole reason for the process we're going through, the things that we are. For though your people Israel be of the sand of the seas, yet a remnant of them shall return, and the consummation decree shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. So God is going to do it. He's going to take care of it. So it is the mighty God. Verse 21, which refers to Christ. Now, let's come here to the one, the everlasting Father. Let's come to Isaiah 63. Notice, all of these are in Isaiah. So I think it really applies very good, and Arnold Fruchtenbaum here has done really a good job in putting all of these things together. And yet, you know, when he comes to the New Testament, he just falls flat on his face. In his book, The Messianic Christology, that's the name of it that covers this. In the Old Testament, he shows the duality of God, the duality of Elohim, that there were only two. All the way through, shows, does a good job on it. Then he comes to the New Testament and he goes to the Trinity. So you see, some people have understanding up to a certain point, and then they're not willing to let go of the teachings of men. See, whenever we're willing to let go of the teachings of men, then we can come to the understanding of the truth. So he's got one foot in Judaism, Messianic Judaism, and he's got the other foot in the Baptist church, and so he's got to placate the Baptist on one side and placate the Messianic Jews on the other side, and you know what the Bible says. Double-minded man is unstable. Sooner or later, it's going to get to him. God will either lead him to repentance, or there's going to be the great split will take place. You have one foot over here, the other foot over there, and you are going to be split in two. So it's just amazing how that works. Okay, Isaiah 63. And another interesting thing that he does all the way through, he calls the Lord, where you find it in the scriptures, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. That comes from the Hebrew word YHVH, and he calls it all the way through Jehovah. All the way through. He doesn't use Yahweh. So if there are any sacred namers out there, pay attention. Okay, Isaiah 63. And verse 16. Verse 16. Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, yet you, O Lord, Jehovah, are our father, our redeemer. your name is from everlasting. Now, the thing we understand out of this is what? Is what? This is a prophecy of the church. This is not a prophecy necessarily of Jesus Christ being Jehovah or our Father. This is a prophecy of God the Father for the church. Because Christ will not be a father until he returns and marries the bride. You know, is he to have children out of wedlock? Of course not. He invented marriage, see. So this applies. Notice, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, you, O Lord, our Father, our Redeemer, your name is from everlasting. So that has to refer to God the Father and the church. Now, when we have the Prince of Peace, let's go look at one scripture, which is really good. Let's go to Psalm 119, verse 165. And then we'll come back to the book of Isaiah. So if you want to keep your marker somewhere in there, that's okay. Psalm 119, verse 165. And we're going to talk about the Prince of Peace. Okay. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Now let's look at this from the point of view, not only should that apply to us, but I tell you what, Christ said there would be many offenses, right? And are we not offended from time to time? Yes. And does not our carnality spring rise up in us from time to time? And we get carnally indignant over something? Now, you may have a cause that is right. But let's apply this to Christ. Did Christ love the law of God? Without a doubt. Is he the Prince of Peace? Yes. Did he always obey? Yes. Did he ever sin? No. Was he ever offended? No. So if you take this and apply this to Christ, you have the perfect example. Now may we grow to that. See? And if we grow in the mind of Christ, then we will. And you see, it's awfully hard for us as human beings to take the long view of things. Now, Christ had the eternal view of things. And he knew what the outcome was going to be at the end. So therefore, nothing could offend him. Now, he did correct some in anger a couple of times, but he wasn't offended. So if we grow in the mind of Christ and we begin to take a longer view of things and begin to have more patience and understanding rather than trying getting in there and forcing our way and trying to make our way be done or our will be done, then we turn around and tell God, well, thank you, but it was never God's will in the first place, you see. So that's how we can have great peace too. And I know if you do that, and I know I've experienced some of that here just recently, that it helps bring a great deal of peace when you see the long view all brought back together and all the difficulties resolved because God has worked it out.